We are privileged to know such an amazing God. And we can easily take that for granted. So I hope that your hearts are just open to what God has in store. And as we strive to exalt Him and honor Him, let's not bring Jesus to our level. Let's give Him the honor, the privileged place in God's perspective that He rightly deserves. Stephen is going to come up in a minute and speak to us this morning. And before he does, I just want to take a minute and pray for him. I put myself in Stephen and Heidi's place. If you didn't know, they have four children, and so the niceness of them to come up and visit us with the four kids in and of itself, if they had no responsibilities, would be extremely challenging and I'm sure tiring. And yet at the same time, to be able to open up the Word and minister to us, and then in the next hour to share what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in their life and through their lives, I just want to pray that they would be able to actually forget that you exist and almost just before an audience of one give praise to God for the privilege it is to know Him and serve Him and to be a part of this prayerful process as we strive to understand what God has in store for Pleasant View. It's the Lord's church, and we want Him to be having first place in everything. So if you would join me in prayer. Father, it is a privilege to come into your presence, and it's a privilege only as a result of you, Lord Jesus, and all that you have done for us in your death, in carrying our sin in your body on the cross, in pleasing the Father's holy and just character, and in demonstrating that you are God in rising from the dead. Lord, we are so grateful that you would want a relationship with us, that you would extend mercy and grace and forgiveness and eternal life and all the other names that represent you, Lord. And so, Lord, I would ask in behalf of Stephen, as he comes up and opens your word and desires to give you your rightful place, that you would give him the ability to focus, that his eyes and his heart would be in communion with you, and that your spirit would use the truth that he shares to encourage those of us who know you, to challenge us to draw closer to you and more deeply depend upon you. And Lord, for anyone who hears the words and yet isn't sure of who you really are and all that you have done, may their hearts be sensitive and open and teachable. Lord, it is a privilege to be a part of this body. We want you to be glorified and exalted in all that is said and done. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Oh, there's a step here. Makes you go a little higher. Greetings. It's been wonderful to start to get to know some of you. So far, you guys have been very hospitable, and we've just loved getting to know you so far and look forward to continuing that today. If you wouldn't mind taking your Bibles and opening to Colossians, Book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23 this morning. And this is a daunting passage. There's so much in here, and there is zero chance that we'll be able to plumb the depths of this passage in its entirety this morning. But I hope that by our time here in the Word of God, we will know Christ a bit better, a bit deeper, and that God will receive all the honor and glory for the change effect that it has in our lives as we see him as he is, just a little bit better from this passage. So to calm my nerves and to ask the Spirit of God to help us this morning, would you join me in prayer? Lord, we want to know you. better and deeper than we know you now. And passages like this really assist us to know you, to know who our God is, to know Christ, our Savior, who, fully God and fully man, was the only eligible man to take away the sin and the curse that has been upon our race since the Garden of Eden. We thank you that we have such a Savior. And we pray that we'll know you more from this passage. Pray that you'll quiet any of my nerves, and that you will, as Pastor Jeff just put it, that all of our worship and our praise, including this time in the Word, in these few minutes, we will be for an audience of one, and that will be to the glory and praise of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So be with us now as we study this. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at verse 9, and we're going to read right through verse 23, just to get the context a little bit, and we'll start from there. Colossians 1, verse 9, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is the word of the Lord given to us for our good. And may we know our Christ more today because of it. There's a well-known quote by A.W. Tozer. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And he goes on to explain that this core belief becomes apparent in how we live our lives. What we think about God affects everything we do, what we really think about God. It will come out in how we live our lives, in how we relate to one another, in how we parent, in how we talk to our neighbors and do our work during the week. It depends what we think about God, whether we work hard or are lazy, whether we pass on juicy gossip, or whether we overreact to something our children has done for the 100th time. Does God know all of these things about our day-to-day lives? Does he care? What if he does know, and what if he does care? These things are important. We don't come to church just on Sundays to learn theology, to learn head knowledge, and then go home and live the other 6 days of the week any way we want to. The thing that comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us and does affect every day of the week. In the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to this church, this new church in Colossae, pastored likely by Epaphras. And right after the greeting, right at the beginning, Paul launches in to the reason for which he is writing. And there has been some philosophies, if you read through the entire book, that have come in to tempt and affect the church there. Some of those things, you could use the word syncretism. Some of those things, those ideas, those philosophies have been working their way into the theology, into the beliefs of the believers there. Some of those things are, you may have heard words like legalism or Gnosticism, asceticism. We see in chapter 2, if you just cast your eyes down there, chapter 2, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or in with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. The people are being tempted to elevate some of these practices in a way that was usurping or amending or adding to the gospel. And so Paul is speaking out to set them straight on some of these things. Asceticism in chapter 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, putting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and he goes on. But asceticism being sort of a Gnostic idea that the flesh, the body, is evil, it's bad, and the spiritual part is good. And so what some of these believers were falling prey to was just thinking that it didn't really matter what happened with their bodies. They could either, on one hand, kind of live however they wanted, because that the bodies don't really matter, or they could just deny themselves any kind of pleasure or bodily blessing that came to us in creation, because the body is evil and the spirit is good. So really, they're focusing on this physical aspect and elevating these types of things to the level of faith in Christ. And also an element of mysticism or worship of angels we see. He goes into a little bit on that. There's an idea that since the body is bad, Jesus couldn't have been a real person. He was kind of just a spiritual being that came and visited. And so he was really one of the more powerful angels, or some ideas around that was degrading the idea that Jesus is actually God, that he was just a powerful being, and he couldn't have been a person, a man, which undermines the vital aspect that that Jesus had to be man in order to pay the penalty ultimately for our sin. But this is what Paul is combating in this book, in the book of Colossians. Paul concludes that little section over there in chapter 2, verse 23, by saying that these types of things, these ideas, these philosophies have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He's saying, stop it. This is not right. This is not the gospel. And because he's going to tackle these things in chapter 2, he launches in chapter 1 to ground their faith and in everything that he's about to say in who is Jesus. And so that this is the part that all believers in all time must be crystal clear about. We have similar kinds of beliefs as they were fighting there in Colossae in our world today. The idea of legalism has never left. We've been battling that as a church from the very beginning. And different mystical ideas. You hear the ideas that people today are spiritual but not religious. That's a very prevalent opinion. And they just have a mystical idea of a greater power of some kind, but it is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is not fully God and fully man. And really, it's a God, a mystical, superstitious being of their own creation in their own mind. And so the things that Paul is combating are not too far from us today. They are still relevant today. And more than that, the foundation of our faith in Christ and the details of the gospel plan are all relevant to every believer in every age. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So the goal of this sermon is to lift up the person and work of Christ in such a way that it destroys false philosophies that tempt our minds. I want us to understand Jesus rightly so that he gives you hope to live a life, to live life in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him as we just read in chapter 1. The fact that Jesus is who he is should affect our everyday life, our manner of life, our working, our playing, our leisure, every hat that we wear in our busy lives. It is not abstract and distant from us. So who is Jesus? What has he done that is so powerful that he doesn't need me to add any of my philosophy or any of my man-made religion? How does it affect me in my daily problems? Those are the questions that we seek to answer today in this passage and undergird our Christian faith with the true nature of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 15, where we're going to begin spending our time of chapter 1. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This verse is sort of the headline of these of verses 15, 16, and 17. He's the image of God. And question, does that ring any bells for you who have known and grown up with the scriptures in church and at home? The image of God, it reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. No need to turn there unless you want to, but I'm sure you remember in the creation of man in the garden, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this first Adam was made in the image of God. Adam and Eve were. Male and female created he them. They were made in the image of God, and they were given a mandate to have dominion over all of creation, over the world. But did they succeed in that? No, they did not. Man failed and fell into sin and rebellion against God. He trusted in his own understanding. He trusted the lie that the serpent sold to them. And they tried to live independent from God. This first Adam failed to accomplish the mandate of fully living out the image of God as he was meant to. He failed to have dominion as he should have been over, as he should have done over the, all of God's creation. 1 Corinthians 15, in the discussion there to the Corinthians, Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam. He is the perfect representation of God in human form. There's this idea that the first Adam failed in the garden, as he did, and man has been marred, creation has been marred by sin ever since. And who will fix that for us? Who will save us from the curse, from the sin and the death that has plagued mankind from the beginning, from the garden? It is this last Adam who is the head, as we will see here. He is the exact imprint of God. Hebrews 1:3, as was read this morning already, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the last Adam did what the first Adam failed to do. He perfectly represented the image of God as man was meant to. As we see in this first verse, he is the image of the invisible God. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness, as opposed to how Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he triumphed by faith in the word of God, in the word of his Father. As you see, as you notice, undoubtedly, Jesus answered those temptations all with the word of God in the Gospels as we read that temptation in the wilderness. When tested in another garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, unlike any man has ever been tested before, he demonstrated that he chose to trust the will of his Father and be dependent upon him when he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," in Luke chapter 22. So Jesus is our last Adam who did fulfill the mandate that was given to Adam and Eve who failed in it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Moving on to the next phrase there. While some have taken the term firstborn to mean something like the first child, the first kid in a family that's born, the oldest child, some people have taken that to mean that Jesus is not fully God and fully man, that he's merely man and not fully God, that he's a created being. He was just the first one created. Some religions and sects that claim to be Christian have taken that stand. But if you look at Orthodox Christian theology, the biblical usage of the word itself, that is not what Paul means. Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel as referred to as God's firstborn. Jeremiah 31, 9, Ephraim is described as the firstborn son of Jacob, even though he was not. Who was the firstborn of Jacob? Do you know? Reuben, right. Exactly. Reuben was technically the oldest child of Jacob. Psalm 89, verse 27, uses the term firstborn to describe the highest kings of the earth. In Revelation 1, chapter 5, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. It's referring to the first one to be resurrected. Firstborn in these instances simply means first in position, authority, or rank, and that is how it's being used here. Jesus is the first one in position, authority, and rank over all of creation. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there is no power in heaven or on earth or in all of creation that compares to the supremacy of Jesus. That is what Paul is saying. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verses 16 and 17 expand on this idea. Looking at verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus was the agent of creation. He was not the first man created. He was the agent of creation. He is part of the Trinitarian Godhead that was the actual creator in the beginning. It was by him and through him that everything was made. But it was not only by his power, but we see at the end of verse 16 that creation was also for him. How was creation for him? He didn't just do it and now it's out there. There was a purpose. And that purpose is that it was for Jesus. Creation was for Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 13 gives us a little clue. Look up a few verses. "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So the Son has a kingdom. Jesus Christ has a kingdom that is begun and will come to fruition in the future, in his future reign. And we see in verse 15 of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, then the seventh angel blew on his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Creation is for Christ. It is his inheritance. It is for his kingdom and for his glory. Creation is for Christ and for his glory. It is not. We are not on a haphazard rock flying through space with no reason or purpose. God created the world through Jesus and for Jesus. And that includes everything, whether physical or visible or invisible, we see. So that's angels, God's angels, demons, devils. God has created all things visible and invisible for the glory of his Son. And that's an interesting concept. It's not just here, us, physically, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. There is no president, king, congress, judge, monarch that is outside of the authority of King Jesus. Verse 17 transitions us a little bit to the second part of this paragraph. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The word of God through Christ was powerful enough not only to create out of nothing the things that are, but the power of that word continues down through the millennia until this day. The creative word that Jesus spoke in Genesis chapter 1, the power of that word continues to today. The creative power holds creation together at this very moment. And there is a warning here as well, because one day, this will change at the day of the Lord. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, 2 Peter 3:10. Up and until that time, creation will continue by the express command and will of Jesus. So Christ is preeminent in creation. It is his, he created it, he owns it. But that's not all. Of course, we know that sin entered into his perfect creation and ruined it. And now we move on to our second point in verse 18, that Christ is preeminent in redemption. Firstly, he was preeminent in creation. Secondly, Christ is preeminent in redemption. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Not only is Christ the head of creation, he is head of the church, the assembly or the called out ones. He is head of the global, visible, universal church all over the world that is meeting most likely today to worship God together. We are part of a great worship chorus that is going on right at this very moment, depending on your time zone, I suppose. But he is also head of every individual local body of believers that come out, that are called out from the world to worship him as well. Pastors and elders are not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Popes are not the head of the church. Any other spiritual leadership body or committee, deacons, Christ is the head of the church. Sometimes we see pastors, and all too often, deacons, lay leaders, carve out for themselves little kingdoms within the church here on earth and kind of consider it theirs. But make no mistake, Christ is the head of his church. He said that he would build it and that the gates of hell would not stand against it. He will build his church. He is the head of it, and he will do so. So who are we to try to usurp the authority of Christ? In the Garden of Eden, man rebelled, created conflict and separation from God's presence, and was kicked out of the garden, out of the very presence of God. But now, if we draw near to God through Christ, he will draw near to us. In Christ, Christ alone, the church is a people that were formerly rebels and haters of God, but now have begun to break that curse, have begun to come back into the presence of God from which we were cast out. The church is a people also that look forward to a resurrection like Christ's. Look there in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not only is he the firstborn of all creation, he is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one. He is the one of highest place, rank, and authority in this new kingdom, this kingdom of righteousness that is under his authority, the ones that are called out and saved from this present evil age, from the sin that is in our hearts, which we battle daily. He is the firstborn from the dead. Not only is he a preeminent one, he is the first one resurrected. Because Christ was raised, we have hope that we too will be raised. Paul goes into that at length in Corinthians, to the Corinthian church. If Christ conquered death, then our sins, we can be assured of too, are atoned for, and we are in Christ, and we also look forward to following Christ in resurrection, as he defeated and conquered death on our behalf. Another word I want to discuss with us this morning is this word reconciliation. 19 and 20, or verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The dictionary talks about what it is to reconcile. Reconciliation means to restore to friendship or harmony. Once we were enemies of God, but now by the perfectly lived life of Jesus and by his shed blood on the cross, on behalf of all those who believe, he has reconciled us to God. Where before there was enmity, we were enemies of God, he has brought about peace. He has made peace between warring parties. Even though we've received the down payment of this promise, now through the Holy Spirit, the fullness of this reconciliation is still to come. This is why there is, as believers, we feel like there is strife, even a battle in our hearts daily to follow Christ. We're being pulled on one side to follow Christ, the Holy Spirit, by the regenerated hearts that he has given to us, and yet there is still that pull to sin, to go our own way, to follow the philosophies of the world, to add things, to be legalistic sometimes in our thinking and think that if we do good deeds, God will be pleased with us, or any sort of man-made philosophy or religion to add to it. That's always a temptation, and we fight that. We think that we are justified in how we have reacted to something that doesn't go our own way, and that is our daily battle of sanctification. Once we were enemies of God, but now, by Christ, we're reconciled. Even though we've received that down payment, we still have reconciliation to look forward of that to come. But there will be another reconciliation, to an awful kind of reconciliation. What did God promise Adam and Eve in the garden? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And did they? For sure they began to feel the effects of the curse and death, but they didn't physically die at the moment that they betrayed the Lord and went their own way. They began to feel the effects, but the judgment that came down on them in the curse in Genesis chapter 3 was not final or complete. Instead, God's mercy and his grace and his long-suffering came into the picture. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet the devil is constantly before God, accusing us before him, saying, he's a sinner. She broke the law. She broke your law. In order to be just, you must judge them. In order to be consistent with your own nature, you must judge that sin. And the astounding thing is that we don't often think of is that he's right. He is absolutely right. God, it looks like God is overlooking sin unjustly, not being consistent with his own character. But because of the grace and the long-suffering and mercy of God, there is one day that is coming where there will be no injustice, apparently or not, as he withholds judgment. He is patient, and he withholds it still. Humanity spits in his face every day, and still he holds back his wrath. God would be right to let that dam of his wrath pour out over this rebellious earth to eternal condemnation. But praise God for his love and for his patience that has been displayed since then and in Christ. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 15, cast your eyes over there again. It says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This means that Christ's death made peace not only between man and God on the cross, but he shut the mouth of the accuser against us, anyone who would rightly say, you are sinful, you are awful, you are rebellious against God. And as believers, we must say, amen, that is true. We are sinners saved by grace. But praise God, there is no condemnation possible for all those who are in Christ because he paid for it all on the cross. That is reconciliation. He made peace with God. Think of that when you read Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman would bruise or crush the head of the serpent, while the serpent would bruise his heel. And finally, at the end, in Romans 16, verse 20, we read, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He accomplished that on the cross. That process has begun, and yet we will see it happen finally at the end of the age when Jesus comes and reconciles all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, because he has made peace by the blood of his cross. The first Adam led creation in revolt against the Creator, but the last Adam has made peace on the cross for all who believe, for all time, in a kingdom that will never pass away. That is what the church is, and Christ is the head of it. He is preeminent in redemption. There are whole libraries of books that have been written on the person and work of Christ, and as I said before, there is no way we can even begin to plumb the depths of our Savior in this passage or in the many other passages in the Scriptures on it. But what does this preeminence of Christ in creation and in redemption have to do with me? Point three, continuing to verse 21 of chapter 1. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In verses 21 and 22, Paul kind of restates what Christ has done, which we went over a bit, mostly in the last point, so we won't belabor it for time's sake. But as a question, how do you know that Christ has done these things for you? How do you know that you are reconciled, holy and blameless before God, as Christ is saying here that he has accomplished? I want to draw your attention to verse 23 as kind of the main point to consider in this last point. Point three, which is to continue in the faith. if indeed you continue in the faith. If. It's not a blanket guarantee to all humanity, all sinful humanity to be saved. If indeed you continue in the faith. How many professing believers have fallen away who have grown up in church? How many pastors have given up on ministry? How many of those who grew up in church have not continued in the faith? False believers have been part of the visible church for a very long time, from the very beginning of the establishing of the church. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all were not of us. Jesus, in several parables, like the parable of the sower and the seed of the gospel falling into rocky ground or by weed-infested ground where the gospel fruit springs up for a time and then dies away because it did not take root. This will continue to be the case until the end when Jesus, who knows the hearts of all his people, brings everything to fruition. Those who continue in the faith, they don't seek to obscure the gospel by adding works or man's philosophy to it, as was happening here in Colossae, and as is the temptation and the sometimes the battle in every church today in 2024. It's the temptation to walk by our own strength and not by Christ alone. Our duty is simple: continue in the faith. That faith being in Christ alone, trusting in the preeminent work and person of Christ as creator and as redeemer, and we don't need to add to it. Christ's person and his work, not keeping human tradition, laws, holidays, diets, as is the temptation of some, refraining from God's good gifts that some advocate, like marriage or foods, enjoyments of family and relationship that don't add to the righteousness of Christ, doing good deeds like giving to the poor, growing up in a church, putting on some kind of external morality. Only Christ's work works for you. Those things are good, and they are the fruits of actual true faith, but they don't work for you like Christ's work works for you. So continue in the faith. That is the admonition this morning. Because of Christ and because of who he is, because of his preeminence, continue in the faith without adding to it, without changing it, keeping it clear, crystal clear as possible. That is the mission and the goal of every church. Faith in Christ's power and preeminence alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found, the song says. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled and striving cease, my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ is the highest one. Preeminent in creation, he created a people for himself, preeminent in redemption, a kingdom of people who are finally able in Christ to express the image of God that they were created to do. Are you part of it this morning? If you are not a member of this body of Christ, I would urge you to trust in Christ's power to save, his power alone, since he created you and would like to redeem you from the domain of darkness and into his kingdom, as we read in verse 13 and 14. Confess your sin to God and trust in Christ alone for your only hope in life and in death from the swift judgment that God will one day mete out to all those trusting in something else. You will find that one day, like it says in Isaiah 64:6, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or filthy rags, as I learned it growing up. Instead, put on the truly white garments of Christ, pure, blameless before God, in Christ alone. If you are a member of this body of Christ, I would urge you to continue in the faith as Paul urged the Colossians. Jude, in the book of Jude, he urges similarly to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered in the saints. to the saints, because false teachers and false ideas are constantly trying to creep in, corrupting, distorting, and obscuring the gospel. And they don't only come from outside, they come from within our own hearts. So continue in the faith, the same faith by which you were saved at first. Paul says as much if we read down through in chapter 2, in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That is what he's saying. Continue in the faith, but walk in the same faith in which you first entered into Christ. Live life full of joy, pursue knowing Christ by which you were saved. Know him, and let that knowledge flow out into your practical everyday life. For the neighbors to see, for your coworkers to see, for your children and your spouse to see. Because what comes into our minds when we think about God and about Christ his Son is the most important thing about us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to know you more. We want to know you in all of your glory. And one day we'll know you and see you face to face. Until that time, may we progress. May we continue in the faith. May we progress and continue in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And may we clearly, crystal clear, send this message out to the world, to our community, that Jesus is our only hope in life and death, and that we trust him and him alone to save us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.